Today there is a lot of discussion about church growth, as you well know, and we often forget that the best growth is the growth of covenant children who stay with the church and who become the backbone of the church. Today there are too many adolescents who are abandoning the truth and becoming nominal members with mere notional faith. The form of godliness may be there, but many deny the power thereof. Now, why is that? Well, certainly one of the major reasons is the laxity of serious, sustained, and thorough family worship. Too many children grow up in the church today without seeing the reality, the vibrant reality of faith in their own homes. By the grace of God, I was brought up in a home where that vibrant reality was there. I mentioned, I believe, the other night when my parents commemorated their 50th anniversary, all five of us children thanked them for one thing. And I remember my brother saying very movingly to my father, "I want to thank you for never having to wonder if there was reality in Christianity. Because, Dad, my oldest memory, which dates to when I was 3 years old, was of sitting on your lap in family worship. And as you talked to us, I don't remember what you said, but the tears were streaming down your face. And the oldest memory I have in this life is being persuaded, being impressed that Christianity is real." You see, family worship is what made that profound impact on my brother. Today, my brother is the head of all the independent schools and all the Christian schools in the province of British Columbia, and impacts thousands of pastors and teachers every year. You see, family worship blesses children who in turn go out and serve the Lord in the church, in the community, and so there is a snowballing effect that is rooted in family worship. Would we really see revival today? I believe we need fundamentally a revival of serious, sustained family worship. In fact, I would argue with you, having studied extensively this past summer in preparation for five addresses in Wales on revival, that there is abundant evidence from the literature that the revival of family worship often brings the revivals of the church. And revivals in the church bring even more revival, again, in family worship. The two work in harmony with each other. For example, the 1677 Church Covenant of the Puritan Congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, stated this commitment: "We will reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, and charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord." As goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. Family worship is not the only factor in child rearing, but it is the foundational factor, the most decisive factor in how a family home goes and how it grows. family worship, without parental example, of course, is futile. But family worship is the foundation of biblical child rearing. I want to consider this theme with you tonight under five headings. First, we're going to look very briefly at the theological foundation behind family worship. Second, the duty of family worship. Third, the implementation. And we're going to spend most of our time there. The implementation of family worship, the how-tos of it, the nuts and bolts of it. Fourth, we'll briefly consider some objections to family worship and conclude then, fifthly, with some motivations to family worship. Let's look then first at the theological foundation, then the duty, the implementation, objections, and motivation. The Apostle John tells us that God's triune life is inseparable from His love. That love is an ever-flowing and outgoing, overflowing, sharing its blessedness from one person of the Trinity to the others, and reflected back by the divine persons receiving that love. So God's inter-Trinitarian communion is never self-centered, never solitary. God has never been a solitary individual that has lacked something because of lack of companionship. In fact, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have rightly been called the divine eternal family in the courts of heaven. And so you see, the majestic triune God didn't model Himself after our families, but He modeled the earthly concept of family after Himself. Our family is a faint reflection of the family life of the Holy Trinity. That's why Paul speaks, as we heard in prayer, just quoted by your pastor, of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the family in heaven and earth is named. You see, the love among the persons of the Trinity family, was so great from eternity that the Father determined to create a world and to people it with men and women who, though finite, would have personalities that reflected His Son. So God created man in His own image, Eve from Adam's side, so that mankind might have covenantal fellowship with Himself. Adam turned that reverential worship and fellowship with God into fear and dread, into guilt and alienation through disobedience. He severed the relationship between the family of God and the family of mankind. But God was ahead of Adam. God restored it through His only begotten Son, through His substitutionary blood. And now today, 1 John 1:3 says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God has restored the covenantal principle in what we now call the covenant of grace. And God runs families, church families, covenantal families, through the principle of representation. The one represents the many. The Father represents the family. God continually uses this principle of representation in Scripture. Romans 5. Jesus Christ represents all the elect. Adam represented all mankind. And so the Scriptures teach us the Father and the Mother represent the children and the covenant family. And so in spiritual life, as every person is represented by either the first Adam or the last Adam, so in covenantal family life, the economy of God is such that the Father in particular, as head of the household, represents His family in the presence of God. And that's why when God established a covenant with Abraham, He said, I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Mosaic economy continued that father-family representation. Particularly the book of Numbers focuses on God thinking of His people in terms of families. The word family is used dozens of times in that book. The father's leadership role in worship continued throughout the monarchy among the prophets. Zechariah predicted that as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon a future age, people would experience the spirit of grace and supplication and also experience brokenness, family by family, every family apart. The New Testament recognizes the family principle of representation as well. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and they asked what should be done, he said, the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. The history of the church in Acts and of individual believers such as Timothy affirm the centrality of family religion. And so I lead you to this conclusion. A reverent reading of the Old Testament and New Testament leaves us with this inescapable conclusion. Family religion, which depends on a household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of, if not the most powerful structure that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of His redemption throughout the generations, so that countless multitudes may be gathered into the eternal family of heaven one day to worship God forever in the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore it is no wonder that Joshua puts the duty of family worship four square before us when he says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Family worship is our duty. Joshua makes that abundantly plain. Notice three things in this text tonight. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua, first of all, did not make worship optional in the family. In verse 14, we read, he just commanded Israel to fear God. In verse 15, he says, this is the way that God will be worshipped in our families. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Secondly, in verse 15, Joshua enforces the service of God in families with his own example. As for me, my house will serve the Lord. I'm not going to ask my children if they'll engage in family worship with me. No family worship, no food. They must engage in family worship. It's part of belonging to the family. Joshua speaks for the entire household. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, why is that so impressive? Well, for one thing, he's more than 100 years old when he says this. He's got remarkable zeal as an aged man. And he knows that his family influence will soon end. God has told him he will soon die. Yet Joshua is confident that his influence will continue in his family and that they will not abandon worship after he dies. He says, as a 100-year-old man, my family will go on serving the Lord God of Israel. And he knows that Israel is involved in much idolatry. He's just told the people to put away their false gods, verse 14. He knows his family, just like your family today, will be swimming against the stream if it persists in daily, sustained, serious family worship. But Joshua has set the pattern, and he is determined that his family will do that And he believes they will. He believes that the covenant-keeping God will not forsake his family. And so he says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Now, interestingly, this conviction is so deeply rooted and Joshua's influence is so pervasive that most of the nation followed Joshua's example for at least one generation. Here's Joshua 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's the next generation. And which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. What an encouragement for parents today to set up a serious, sustained family altar, to know that it's God's normal way to bless those efforts such that their children will set up those altars as well, and that for generations to come, family worship may impact their seed and their seed. And then thirdly, finally, the word serve in verse 15 is an inclusive word. Many times in the Bible, this Hebrew word is translated as worship. And it implies serving God in a special act of worship. And so Joshua is saying, as for me and my family, in our home, we will in a special way worship God day by day. Dear fathers, tonight, I speak to you earnestly, sincerely. And I ask you and I ask myself this question. Are we as under shepherds of Jesus Christ in our homes? Are we as ambassadors of Jesus Christ in our homes? Are we as heads of our households to whom God has loaned children for a brief 20 years at most? Are we taking seriously our paternal mandate in God's name, in God's behalf, to train our children day by day through serious, sustained family worship in the ways of God? You say, but what am I to do? Well, the Bible tells us that family worship includes three things. First of all, it includes daily instruction in the Word of God. Daily instruction in the Word of God. That means our children and we should be reading the Bible together every day. And we, as heads of the household, should be instructing our children every day in the ways and principles of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." These things are daily activities, not once a week activities. Now liest down and risest up and sittest in thy house. We do this every day. Thou shalt talk to thy children. And not just casual talk. You shall talk diligently, says Moses, with diligent conversation and diligent instruction that flow from the burning heart of a caring, worshiping parent. Daily instruction. Secondly, family worship must consist in daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10:25 says, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon those families that call not on thy name." What an incredible text. Thy fury. All families must call upon God in earnest prayer or subject themselves to the holy displeasure of Almighty God. A family without prayer, said Thomas Brooks, is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. But then thirdly, we are to engage not only in daily instruction in the Word of God and daily prayer to the throne of God, but also daily singing the praises of God. Psalm 118:15 says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Well, that's a reference to singing. The psalmist says this sound is, not simply ought to be, in the tents of the righteous. The tents are the homes of the people, the God-fearing. Philip Henry, the father of the famed commentator Matthew Henry, said, "This text provides a biblical basis for the daily singing of psalms in our families." He said, "The singing in individual tents of the righteous means family singing, not temple singing. From families, the sound of rejoicing and salvation should arise on a daily basis. The Lord is praised by the daily singing of psalms and hymns. Singing is a means of instruction. It promotes devotion. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Dear fathers, your family owes allegiance to Almighty God. It owes to God serious, sustained, daily family worship. And if you are not doing that, I urge you tonight to get your wife and your children together to ask their forgiveness and to tell them that you have heard tonight a scriptural mandate to begin, and begin this very night. Bring your family in daily worship before God. God has clothed you with holy authority as the head of your household to be a teaching prophet, to be a priestly intercessor, and to be a kingly guide for your family. You can't do that without Scripture, without prayer, and without song. Bring your family through family worship into the presence of God Almighty. Well, how do I do that? How do I do these three things? How do I implement family worship? Well, I want to give you tonight what I'm calling not an idealistic approach, because I don't want to go way over your heads so that you say, "Well, it's impossible." I want to give you more of a minimalistic approach so that you at least begin. And if you can do more, may God bless you and do more. I want to look with you at the what, the where, and the when of family worship in terms of its preparation. First of all, the what. Now, some of these things are not going to be laws, but they're going to be my suggestions to you for effective family worship. I believe it's effective to have every child that is able to read to have their own personal Bible, which is a study Bible, that has thorough notes, and have everyone in the family have that same Bible, and everyone be reading that Bible together. If it's a good study Bible with good notes, you can ask your children lots of questions that they can find in the notes that can help you as a father in communicating the passage effectively, and can help the children learn how to use a good study Bible to assist them in studying the Word of God. So, when you engage in family worship, you as father are responsible. You can delegate that out to your wife. That's fine. But you are responsible to have all the Bibles in one place, to have all the songbooks in one place, ready to go, and let all the children have their own songbook as well, with their name in it. It belongs to them. And then reinforce that by encouraging your children to read a few verses from Scripture each. Maybe select one text each night. That's a good idea, to have them memorize it. Say it aloud together, perhaps several times as a family. But whatever you do, have all the books ready that you're going to use. If you're going to read, use some guide, some catechetical guide, have those books ready as well. Now, in terms of the where, we have found, and we could be wrong on this, but we have found it's better to leave the dishes behind and to go into a room that is set up more for family worship, where the books are ready and are conducive to serious, sustained family worship. Before you start, take your phone off its hook. Never, ever let your children feel that someone can interrupt your family worship to the Most High God. This is the most important part of your day. And don't let any sports or any entertainment or any homework or anything else impinge itself upon this family worship time. This is prime time. Family, prime time. You wouldn't let your children miss a Sunday morning worship service or a Sunday evening worship service, would you? Why would you let them miss a family worship time? What about the when? Well, you have to find your own way. I think, for starters, you should figure 15 minutes. Hopefully you can work your way up to a good 20, 25 minutes, particularly if your children are a bit older. And perhaps, in certain occasions, it may be good if your children are younger and older to close in prayer and then send the younger children away and engage in more serious conversation, more profound theological conversation with the older children for a bit longer. We have found in our family the best time is right after the evening meal. But you can find your own time. So that's before family worship. Now, what about during family worship? Let me give you a few guidelines. Number one, aim for consistency. Never, ever skip family worship. You wouldn't skip eating a meal for a day, would you? You wouldn't say, oh, well, we'll eat a little more tonight, and then we'll eat 2 days from now. Don't do that with family worship. Your children need soul food even more on a daily basis than they need physical food. And if things aren't going well in the family for a day, maybe you lost your temper a half hour before mealtime. You say, what a hypocrite I'm going to be. I'm going to do family worship. My friend, you need family worship all the more. Only sin is never a time to run from God. It's always a time to run to God. So how do you engage in family worship if there's tension in the home? Well, you begin by saying, children, I just lost my temper, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? We're going to approach God, and I need your forgiveness. And so you begin. Let your children respect you for your willingness to admit you are wrong. You see, our problem is not that we are sinners. We're all sinners. Our problem is unconfessed sin and not going to God with our sin. That chokes the channel of divine blessing. So be determined, fathers, to lead family worship every night. And lead it with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. When you're bone weary after a day's work, pray for strength to carry out your fatherly duty, remembering that your Savior went to the cross for you, bone weary, but He didn't quit. and he didn't avoid the cross. And he never shrunk from his mission. And he'll give you strength so as not to shrink from yours. You see, if you skip family worship one night, you'll be able to talk yourself into skipping it some other night. Before you know it, you'll only be engaging once or twice a week in it, and then it will dry up altogether. It's just a non-negotiable. It's like brushing your teeth. You do it every day. Or it's like eating. You do it. You don't think about not doing family worship any more than you'd think about not coming to church on Sunday. Be consistent. Number two, approach family worship with hopeful solemnity. Rejoice with trembling before the Lord, Psalm 2 says. We need to hope in our covenantal God that sustained, serious family worship will be blessed. Blessed greatly by God to teach and to train children in the ways of God. Do you know that any pastor can look over his congregation and see in the young people in particular, but also young adults, generally speaking, he can pick out, in terms of the level of their maturity, those children that come from families where there was daily, serious, sustained family worship. These children are more sober, they're more godly, they have more knowledge, they can defend the truth better, they're better thinkers about theology and the things of God, they're better readers of the scriptures and of good books. It's all patterned. The die is set by serious, sustained family worship. Well, let's get to specifics now. First of all, let's say you begin with reading the scriptures. How do you go about it? Well, have a plan. We have a very simple plan. We look at the next chapter. It's 27 verses. We've got our three children there. We usually have one or two theological students living with us. Go to our seminary. I add up the total number of people that are present. 7 people, 27 verses. You all read 4 verses each. I'll wind it up with reading 3. We take turns. You go around the room. Each person participates. We also read the whole Bible. We believe that God gives the whole Bible to us for a reason. I don't want to raise my children on a half Bible. I don't want to raise them on the New Testament only, or the Psalms only, or my favorite portions only. I want them to know the whole Bible. That doesn't mean we don't account for special occasions. We do. Normally we read straight through the Bible. Right now we're in 1 Samuel. But on Sunday sometimes, Sunday morning, we might read Isaiah 53 when we're going to have the Lord's Supper, or Matthew 26. Or before we go on family vacations, we'll get together, just everything's packed. We'll go in the living room, get down on our knees, and we'll read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121 and pray. Account for special occasions. And train your children how to read the Bible. Don't let them mumble. Don't let them read fast, irreverently. But help them to learn that so that by the time they're 8 or 9, they read with expression. The Bible is a living, breathing book. It is to be read as the Word of God. Let there be reverence in their tone. Let them read with expression. And let them read with conviction. Now, after you read the Bible, instruct them. How should you instruct them? Well, number one, be plain in meaning. Make sure they understand. If your children vary in age, have questions designed for each age group. And ask specific questions to specific children. Call out their name. That way you can gear your question to the particular age. If the child doesn't know it, I personally don't ask the next child. Because then if he or she knows it, he or she can be proud and look down on the other. Then I give the answer. But have two or three questions for each child each day. And instruct them all with the answers received. Now, in the Hebraic system in Old Testament times, the way to teach children was by Q&A. Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78. And I believe that's the best way still today. Question them, give them answers. If they give an answer that's partially right, encourage them. And then give the fuller answer. And have a commentary handy in case they ask you questions that you don't know. You say, well, let's look that up, children. Sometimes they'll gather right around you when they're small as you look it up. They want to see the answer themselves. And then you discover 8 times out of 10 that the commentator doesn't answer it either. Oh, well, you tried. And sometimes you say to them, well, I'm not sure yet. Let's give Daddy some time, and tomorrow I'll try to bring you an answer. Be pure in doctrine. Titus 2:7 says, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Don't abandon doctrinal precision when teaching young children, but aim for simplicity and soundness together. And then be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences. Use concrete illustrations. Tie that lesson today, if at all possible, with a sermon you heard last Sunday. Let there be continuity between the church and the home and the Christian school or the homeschooling. And then be affectionate in manner. You know, I like to think of Proverbs as an entire book of family worship. And over again, the wise man is talking to his children, isn't he? And you notice how he addresses them. My son. My son. There's warmth. There's affection. I once called my son, and there was a young man who heard it, and he came to me. He said, my dad has never called me his son. It's a warm term. And what a blessing when children feel the warmth of their parents, whatever name you give them. But they should feel your warmth. They should feel your caring. They should feel your love as you teach them. And children should feel by your teaching that you can't miss them. On the day of, in the day of judgment, at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I heard my father pray 1,000 times. Dear Lord, we can't miss any of our children at the right hand of Christ. Save every one of them, Lord. And then when we all got saved, he said, Lord, now the children are saved, but now the grandchildren. Save every one of them, Lord. We can't miss any of them, Lord. You see, we knew from his prayers that our soul was even more important than our body to him. There was one thing needful. We knew that from his prayers. You see, children will take a no from their parents if the children know that that no is spoken out of love because you care for them. And children feel love most of all in family worship. That's the time you can capitalize on how much you love them. By teaching them with all the love and the passion of your soul. And if at times you start weeping because you're teaching them and you feel so deeply what you're saying, let the tears flow. Why are we so embarrassed by a few tears? Let your children see you weep because you care so much for their soul. And then require attention. Proverbs 4:1 says, "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." We don't let our children slouch in the chair when we do family worship. We treat it as if they're in church. Sit up, son. Sit up, my daughter. We're going to worship God now. We're in God's presence. God deserves to be heard. We're talking about God's word. And we never allow our children to leave unless an emergency bathroom visit during family worship. Not to get off the chair at all. We're worshiping God. This is sacred. Sacred and loving. Firm and tender. These things belong together. And then a few guidelines for the prayer that follows the instruction. Depends how young your children are, but in general, I think a 5-minute to 7-minute prayer, somewhere in that line, is most fitting. Don't pray too long, but do pray long enough that you can involve your children in serious adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. Be simple without being shallow. Pray for things that your children know something about. But try to aim for variety. And don't make all your petitions be self-centered around your own family, as if the whole world revolved around your family. Be direct. Express specific needs. Does Johnny have a test tomorrow? You pray that Johnny may do well, that God may help him. Is Sarah having a headache today? You pray, Lord, please heal Sarah's headache tonight. Is your wife a bit overwhelmed with her duties today? You pray, Lord, help my dear wife. Help mommy. Strengthen her tonight. Are you weary and overwhelmed with pressure? Lord, help daddy with all the work he has to do tonight. And be varied. Aim for different causes. Make your prayers international. Pray for different countries, different missionaries. Let your children see that your prayers reach out around the globe. Confess your sins. Confess your family sins. Confess the depravity of the nature of your children. Recognize in your prayer the punishment we deserve at the hands of God. Let your children feel that they don't deserve all the blessings they're getting. And above all, let your children feel especially grateful to your wife who does so much for them. Don't be embarrassed to say in your prayer, Lord, help our children to be so thankful for mommy. They don't deserve mommy because they're sinners too. Mommy does so much for them. Build up respect for your wife in front of your children. Children are always around the mother, and there's such a tendency to take the mother for granted. She loses some authority. Build her up. Let your children feel it in prayer. And then petition for family mercies. For family needs. Intercede for family friends. And in all your petitions, let your children feel God's will be done. Subject everything to God's will. Let your children know that God reigns supreme and you're willing to trust Him. And then don't forget thanksgiving. Oh, thank the Lord for the tremendous blessings He's given you and your children. And train your children to pray as well. In our Dutch tradition, perhaps you know that as well, there's a custom to pray twice at each meal, one before and one after. And so I always take the lead prayer, and then I ask my wife and one of my children each night to pray, take turns with all of them. And so each night, someone else is praying after the meal. And I begin that when my children are 3 years old. They're 3 years old, I take them onto my lap, and they take their turn as well. And at the beginning, I whisper petitions into their ear, and they say them aloud. When they're 4 years old or so, I say, now you start the prayer, and Daddy will help you. Get to be 6 or 7, they're praying most of it themselves. By the time they're 8, they're praying all of it themselves, although once in a while. I have a daughter who's 8. Once in a while, she gets stuck. She sits on my lap still when she prays. Ever since she was 3, as soon as there's prayer, she's on your lap. When she thinks of God, she thinks of the warmth of her daddy's lap. I think that's a good thing. Children identify with their father as a kind of God figure when they're very young. They need to feel the warmth. They need to feel the love. So now, she runs stuck. She pokes her daddy in the stomach. That means, help me, Daddy. So I still will help her a little bit. But you see, by the time she's 9 years old, I may pull her aside sometime and give her some suggestions, but I won't help her anymore in the family prayer. That's her responsibility. So now when they become 10 or 11, by that time they feel very comfortable praying in front of their friends, praying in front of the guests that we have in the home, theological teachers we have in the home. It's natural. Everyone in the family prays together. That's the way it is. What about singing? Well, sing doctrinally pure songs. There's no excuse for singing doctrinal error. There's no excuse for teaching Reformed faith, praying in a Reformed way, and then singing Arminian songs. Sing the Psalms first and foremost, is my suggestion, without neglecting sound hymns. Calvin said, the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. They're very rich. God gave them as a music book. Use them as such. And then sing heartily. Sing with feeling. You have children that will barely open their mouth when they sing. Well, tell them that they can barely open their mouth when they eat. You see? No singing, no food, child. My dear son, you enter into family worship. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's one thing you don't tolerate, half-hearted service of the Lord in your home. They will engage with you in family worship. After family worship, when you retire at night, and you bow your knees together with your wife, bedside, pray for God's blessing on family worship. Say, Lord, use my faltering family worship leadership today for the welfare of my children. Use my stammering prayers, Lord, to bring our children to repentance. Lord Jesus, breathe upon our family, especially during family worship times. Make these life-giving times, Lord. Pray for it afterwards as well. Well, what about some objections? Let me just give you a few, and then a few motivations before I close. One is this. Our family doesn't have time for this. We're too busy. Sound familiar? Samuel Davies, the great Southern counterpart to Jonathan Edwards, the time of the revivals, said this, were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you prepare for eternity? And have you no time for what is the greatest business of your life and the lives of your family members? Another objection. There's no time when we can all be together. We've got a conflicting schedule. You don't understand yet, you see. You're just beginning to have teenagers, but teens get very busy. Oh, yes. Train them when they're very young, exactly when family worship will be, and that this is a non-negotiable. My son, 2 years ago, played soccer, and we thought he'd be home at 5 o'clock. But he didn't come home from the soccer practice until the family worship time. The next year, he wanted to play soccer again. I sat him down and I said, son, I love you. I love you so much. And I'd love to have you play soccer. But you know how important family worship is. And you know last year there were times that you had to miss it. What do you think is most important? Yeah, I know, Dad. It's okay, Dad. Maybe next year there'll be family worship at another time. See, he really knew. Family worship was most important. So he didn't play soccer that year. Is that being harsh? Well, we live in a day and age in which Christians think they can be Christians without ever practicing any self-denial. Is it possible that it's good for a child to have to learn to deny himself a little bit once in a while for the sake of Christianity? I think so. To be a Christian means to take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow the Lord. Business, hobbies, sports, school activities are all secondary to family worship. Our family's too small. You know how Richard Baxter answered that objection? Where two are gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them. He said, if you have a wife, your family's not too small. There's two. If you have no children, you have family worship. Talk to each other. It's husband and wife. It's wonderful. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not true. The only time you have to be diverse is when you ask the questions. Everybody can sing. Little children can sing. Big children can sing. Everybody enters into the prayer. Everybody enters into the Bible reading. Just direct your questions properly, and you'll be fine. And besides that, if the older children hear very simple questions to the younger children, you're modeling to the older children how they should do family worship when they'll soon be leaving the home and getting married and having children themselves and will wonder how to do it. Well, they'll remember how Dad did it. And they'll be able to do it too. But I'm not very good at leading family worship. But who is? We all come short. Read a few books about it. I wrote one that I feel very strongly about. I wrote a book that's maybe twice as detailed as what I'm giving you tonight on family worship. It costs a grand total of $2. You buy it, you read it, you think about it, you try it. And you don't learn how to do family worship by thinking about doing family worship so much as you do by doing it. You learn to swim by swimming. You have a few lessons, of course. But then you swim. So it is with family worship. Or you buy another book and read how to do it better. J.W. Alexander has a 150-page book on family worship. It's wonderful. A great book to read. Start simply. If you even start with 5 minutes. If your petitions are only 3 or 4 petitions, just make sure you begin. George Whitfield writes in his sermon on family worship, where the heart is rightly disposed, it does not demand any uncommon abilities to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner. Could it be, I ask your conscience this, that our real problem in family worship is not our inability to pray, or to read, or to instruct, so much as it is our lack of grasping the astounding promises and power God has given us to shape His covenant children for His glory, also through family worship. Well, that leads me to my last thought, motivations for family worship. Let me give you 3 or 4 of them and then we close. Number one, the eternal welfare of your spouse and children demands family worship. You see, God uses means to save souls. Primary means is preaching. But another primary means is family worship. Many people, many children have been saved in the midst of family worship. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's God's normal way. God says in Psalm 78, He established a testimony in Jacob that parents should command their children to follow the Lord, and that the father should make them, that is, the praises of the Lord and His wonderful works, known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should yet be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. It's God's normal way to work through the generations, to work in your grandchildren through the family worship you have with your children. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that he remembered his mother in family worship taking him into his lap, and he remembered her tearfully praying over him. And he said she'd pray things like this as the tears, her tears would run down his neck under his shirt. Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. And Spurgeon writes, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. You see, our children must feel our earnestness. They need to be snatched as brands from the burning. Pray with them. Teach them. Sing with them. Weep over them. Admonish them. It's their eternal welfare. Let them be bound upon your heart. And let them hear in your cries and tears and teaching that you are seeking to bring down the benediction of Almighty God upon your household. Their eternal welfare. That's a good reason all by itself for family worship. Secondly, the satisfaction of a good conscience. J.C. Ryle said, I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children the way they should go. I charge you not merely for the sake of your children's souls. I charge you for the sake of your own future comfort and peace. Your own happiness depends upon it. Children have caused the saddest tears that a man has ever had to shed. Who can bear the reproach of a stinging conscience on the day of days? Who can bear having your children point at you on the day of judgment and say, but Dad, you never warned me to flee from the wrath to come. You never told me what it was like to be converted. You never urged me to walk in the narrow path that leads to life everlasting. You never commanded me to believe and repent. You never talked to me about the things of God. Oh, what shame to have failed to take seriously the vow we uttered at our children's baptism to raise them in the doctrines of grace. And what a blessing to have a conscience at peace, to be able to say with Puritan Robert Bolton on the morning of his death, when his children were gathered around his dying bed, he could say to them, children, I know that not one of you, having been raised under family worship, will dare to meet me on the left hand of the coming judge of heaven. And what a blessing to be able to say with Matthew Henry on his deathbed to his children gathered around him, dear children, your father has had many shortcomings, but one thing you know, that I have raised you in our home with God and Jesus Christ at the center. And you have heard in this home, children, that you must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you do not make Christ your center, your conscience will bear witness to all the praying and talking and walking and singing that we have done together. The satisfaction of a good conscience. And then thirdly, assistance for child rearing. Family worship promotes family harmony in times of affliction. and sickness. Family worship offers greater knowledge of the Scriptures. It promotes personal piety, promotes more obedience in the home. It nurtures wisdom in how to face life, openness to talk about meaningful questions, a closer relationship with parents and children. The strong bonds that are created in family worship are like putting money in the bank for the teen years to come. It's a wise investment. Even if your children aren't converted. I was converted when I was 14. I was just beginning to get a little rebellious when I was 13. Thank God he stopped me. But I remember one time when I was 13, about to go someplace with my best friend that I knew my parents would not approve of. And I said, yes, I'll go with you. And when I hopped into the car with my friend, in my mind's eye, I saw my mother on her knees. And I said to my friend, I've got to go home. I couldn't tell him why, but I knew why. I couldn't sin against the love of my mother, even though I didn't have the love of God. Family worship does so much good, even an outward impression. Then, two more reasons. One, the shortness of time. Life is only a vapor. I said to my wife the other day, we're half done already with child rearing. It seems like yesterday we had babies. We're half done already. And we've only begun. There's so much more I want to teach my children. Family worship is a very convenient time to do that. It's the most important part of my day. And then finally, love for God and for His church. If you're a godly parent, what do you want most of all? Don't you want to be able to look over the congregation one day and see your sons and your daughters as stalwart sons and daughters for the truth of God? Pillars in the house of God. Well, it begins with God blessing you in family worship. Family worship is the foundation of such a future. And so, dear friends, I commend family worship to you. And I beg you to do it earnestly, to do it with love. We were speaking about Alexander White this afternoon with the office bearers. I found this prayer in Alexander White. And I think this is a sample of how to pray in your children's presence. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed that is right with Thee. Smite us in our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. Give us our children a second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better that we had never been betrothed. It had been better we had set all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with Thee. O God, save our children, and keep them saved and close to Thee. Thou art Thyself a Father, and Thou hast in Thyself a Father's heart. Hear us then for our children, O our Father. In season, out of season, we shall not go up into our bed. We shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with Thee. Well, what if we haven't done it? What if it's too late? What if we're grandparents now and it's too late? It's not too late. They can still pray for them. You can still get your grandchildren on your lap. You can talk to them. You can confess your sin to your children and your grandchildren. You can give them sound literature and family worship. You can speak to them. You can begin family worship even now with your spouse. You can follow the advice of James W. Alexander, who said, "Fly at once with your household to the throne of grace." This afternoon at the Office Bearers Conference, we mentioned Robert Murray McShane, who said, "People seldom attain higher levels of holiness than their pastor." Well, I ask you tonight, would you be happy with your children if they attained your level of holiness? Christ will help you. Begin tonight. Confess your sin. Turn to Him. And never again give yourself any excuse to avoid serious, sustained, godly, biblical family worship. Let's pray together. O God of heaven, we bow before Thee as guilty people, and we confess it. We confess our shortcomings. We confess, Lord, that too often we have looked at our children as our children rather than as Thine, loaned to us for a brief 20 years to be instructed on Thy behalf for Thy kingdom and Thy church and Thy covenant and Thy Son and Thy glory. O God, help us to confess. Help us to begin. And if we have begun, help us to be more earnest. And if we are earnest, help us to grow in family worship. And do bless it, Lord. Bless it from home to home and family to family, that we and our houses may be determined to serve the Lord God of Israel. Lord, dwell among us, we pray. Bless this congregation so abundantly in their own homes, that the homes may turn into little churches, and that the little families here and there, individual families, may be used to strengthen the church. That family worship may impact the church and the church, the nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.